And we will be reading, not from the reading that's in the notice in the service sheet, but actually from Romans chapter 12, which you will find on page 947. Thank you.
So we read Romans chapter 12 and the whole chapter. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Our responsive psalm this morning is from Psalm 106, which we're working our way through. Psalm 106 is an account of the sin of Israel and of God's response to that sin. It's also an encouragement for us because God is the same today towards us as he was then towards them. So we'll say this responsively as you remain seated. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever, age after age. Amen. Our second reading is from Matthew chapter 5, from verse 38, and we'll read through to the end of verse 48, to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 5, page 810 in the Church Bible. Page 810, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, if you could keep your Bibles open on that passage, I'd be really thankful. That's the first few verses are the ones we'll be concentrating on in particular this morning. Now, today, after a few weeks' break, as you're well aware, we return to Matthew's Gospel. And we've come to these challenging verses, verses 38 onwards. And these verses contain the words of Jesus that are both his best known and his most misunderstood in the Sermon on the Mount. An eye for an eye. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Words we're very familiar with. Words deeply embedded in your language, in the English language. Sayings, words that have influenced some of the greatest figures in history. Men like Leo Tolstoy. Men like Mahatma Gandhi. Men like Martin Luther King. All looked to these words and found in them a great inspiration, albeit sometimes a mistaken one. All sayings that even we, as his disciples, struggle to understand and struggle even more to live by. So before we come to these words, I think it's appropriate that we pray that God by his Spirit would help us. Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this, your word. We thank you that by this word we are united with Christ. By this word our lives are redeemed. By this word we are brought into the very kingdom of heaven. And by this word we are transformed so as to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so we pray that in preaching this word this morning I would be faithful. We pray that in hearing your word we would all be thankful. We pray that in this your word we would find joy and delight, that we would be blessed by you. And we thank you for the privilege that we are then called into your kingdom and sent out to spread the good news of the gospel and of the coming of the King himself. And all this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, it's been a good while since we've been in Matthew, so I'm going to very, very briefly remind you of what we've covered before, and hopefully it'll also be helpful for you if you've not been with us in the journey thus far. In Matthew's account, he starts by telling us who Jesus is. In the first four chapters, he starts by telling us that this is the son of Abraham. He's the one who came to fulfill all of the promises that God made to Abraham. This is the son of David. He's the one who is the promised King of Kings, who has come to establish the eternal kingdom that is promised. This is, in fact, the very Son of God himself, in whom all the promises of God find their yes and amen, as Paul puts it when he writes his letter to the Corinthians. That's who Jesus is. He then goes on to show us why Jesus came. He came, to quote chapter 4, verse 17, to announce the coming of God's kingdom. He came saying and proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's at near, it's at the door, it is effectively here. And in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, having seen who he is and why he came, we're now shown how we should then live. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. The Sermon on the Mount is not about how to get into God's good book so that you might be blessed. No. That happens by grace through faith in Christ alone. There is nothing we can do to get into God's good books that we might be blessed. The Sermon on the Mount is about how then to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven in your daily walk. And the answer that he gives us very briefly is to be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's how we are to live. That's Matthew's agenda. He wants you to see who this is. He's the promised Messiah. He wants you to see why he came. He came to bring in the kingdom of heaven and to call you into it. He wants you to see how you should then live, being a member, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, being a very child of God. That's what Matthew's agenda has been so far. Now, what we then saw was that Jesus Christ knows who you are. He knows your heart. He knows how you tick. He knows you are then inclined to say, "Oh, Christ has brought in the kingdom of heaven. The Old Testament no longer applies." And his answer to that thought in chapter 5, verse 17 is, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them." And he goes on, "Because I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So he did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill all of its demands that we might be brought in. And he came to enable his disciples to live hungering and thirsting for righteousness as citizens of that kingdom. But how on earth do we do that? How do we live righteously in this world? In the sight of the law, which has not been abolished, but which he has fulfilled. Well, what we then saw was that after the Beatitudes, is that Jesus goes straight on to answer exactly that question, which might appear in your mind. And he unfolds the law, in particular the second table of the law, those 10 commandments which apply to relationships with one another. And he unfolds them and he gives you a deep insight into them. And he shows you how searching and how probing and how profound and how relevant they are. That's what he has been doing thus far. And today we come towards the end of that particular part in verses 38 to 42. He actually concludes it, as we'll see next week. And in verse 38, he starts, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And you can imagine what these Jews then anticipated would come out of his mouth. And to their shock and horror, he says, "Turn the other cheek." Now, as I said earlier, these are very challenging verses, right? And many who regard themselves as pacifists have looked to these verses as their justification and as their inspiration for that pacifism, including men like Leo Tolstoy, including even men with a message of pacifism like Mahatma Gandhi. Mahatma Gandhi often said, I love Jesus, it's his people I struggle with. Or words to that effect. And we can understand why. Right? I mean, it seems at first glance as if Jesus is overturning the Old Testament law. He says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but... And our first impression would be, oh, you know, no longer applies. Here's something new. He seems to say, that's not what we should do. No, no, we should not retaliate. We should turn the other cheek. And he goes on. But is that what he's saying? What does he mean by that? Should we, as disciples of Christ, as citizen kingdoms, as children of the very living God, should we always lay ourselves down as a doormat for others to stride over? Should you always turn the other cheek? Should you always allow yourself to be taken advantage of? Challenging questions. Now, I think probably the most helpful way to approach this is kind of in two steps. First, we'll just briefly look at the illustrations just to fill in some context and some background at those four illustrations. And then we'll draw out three lessons that Jesus gives us from those illustrations. Okay? So that's what we'll do. First, then, the four illustrations from Jesus. The principle of an eye for an eye is known in Latin as the lex talionis. The lex talionis. Lex is Latin for law. Talionis is Latin for retaliation. So it's the law of retaliation, or more specifically, the law of equivalent retaliation. That's what lex talionis means. That's what this law is. And it's not unique to the Old Testament. It's not unique to the Jewish people or to Christianity. You'll find it in the ancient writings of the Babylonians, for example. But very specifically, Jesus is referring here to the law given to Israel by God through the words of Moses in the Old Testament. And you'll find you'll find an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth quoted and unfolded in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy. But here's what I want you to notice. Implicit in what Jesus is saying is that there is a problem. He's pointing to a problem. He's not addressing a problem with the law. He's addressing a problem with the application of the law. That's what he is saying. This was a good law. This was a good law given to restrain evil. This was a good law that was then easily abused to further evil. The lex talionis is given to ensure that any justice applied to an illegal act was fair and equitable. Right? It was given to ensure that the punishment fits the crime. That was the purpose of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was its intent. That was its principle. But it was easily and readily abused. And so it gave me license to demand that justice be done. It gave me license to demand that my rights are protected. It gave me license to demand that this shameful act which was just inflicted upon me is punished. And what then inevitably would happen is you would start to get this escalating cycle of a response to the response. And you'd get a slap given and received, degenerating into a full-on fist fight. And you would get violence upon violence. The law was being abused, and that's the problem Jesus is concentrating on. So what's his solution? How does he resolve this problem? What does he, in the context of kingdom life as kingdom citizens, say we are to do? How are we to curtail the escalation of evil, the escalation of violence? Now what he says can and has been translated in a few ways, but they all boil down largely to the same thing. You could say that it is either do not resist the one who is evil, do not resist the evil one, or do not resist by evil means. All of those are valid interpretations. But the point largely remains the same. And he then gives these four illustrations after he says do not resist. His point is on resistance. The first illustration is to turn the other cheek, which is verse 39. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The second one is to give away your cloak, which is verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. The third one is to go the extra mile. Verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And the fourth one he gives is to give to those who beg and borrow. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse from the one who would borrow from you. And at first glance, you can see why perhaps the pacifist is right. Perhaps the conscientious objector has a point, and perhaps Leo Tolstoy was correct. We should never respond to an attack with violence at all. But Jesus isn't making a blanket statement about non-violence or about pacifism. It's not what he's doing. He's talking about retaliation. He's talking about retaliation. Which, by the way, reminds me, the title on the front of the service sheet is wrong. And retribution. The more accurate word is and retaliation for the title. So let's look a little bit more closely at these illustrations, right? So the first one, turn the other cheek. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So Jesus pictures someone being slapped on the right cheek. Now his audience would immediately have known what he's referring to. Because to be slapped on the right cheek means the person giving the slap has done so either with the back of his right hand or with his left hand, right? And in either case, that act was serious enough for you to be dragged before a court of law and to be fined the equivalent of 1 year's wages. Sounds a bit extreme, doesn't it? Well, it wasn't extreme for them, because a slap with the back of the right hand was a massive insult in a shame and honor culture. It was to say, you are nothing. You are less than an underling. You are lower than a slave. To me, you are dirt. And a slap with the left hand was even worse. Because remember, they did not have lots of nice cutlery. You ate with this hand. You did your dirty work with this hand. This wasn't about self-defense. This isn't about your life being under threat. This is about you being deeply shamed and greatly dishonored. That's what this is about. And you are entitled to stand on your rights and to take that person to court and have them docked 1 year's wages. But to the shock of his hearers, as I said, Jesus says to them, turn the other cheek. He doesn't say, drag the person up before the magistrate. What lesson is he giving here? Why allow someone to add shame upon shame? We'll come back to that. Let's look at the next example, the next illustration. Give away your cloak is the second one. Verse 40, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, the cloak of a Jew was a very valuable item, right? For many, it was both their overcoat as well as their bedding. It's what they wrapped themselves up to sleep in around the fire. So if, for example, you were in debt to someone and you said, I will give you my cloak, my overcoat as surety, as a pledge, that person was by law bound to give you that coat back before nightfall, so that you would have it overnight, right? That's how important it was. And Jesus says, even if you're sued just for your undershirt, for your tunic, take off your cloak, your overcoat, and give that to the person as well. Why again? What lesson again is he trying to give here? Why let the person take even more than he has already wrongfully taken? Let's go to the next illustration. Go the extra mile. Verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, as I'm sure you know, the superpower at the time was Rome. Rome had conquered the region and much else beside, and they were in charge over Palestine. Palestine was a subjugated people and was occupied by the Roman army. A Roman soldier, by law, had the right to force you as a Jew to take whatever load he was carrying and carry it for him for 1,000 Roman paces. So basically a Roman mile, just short of our mile. It was a law, and the Jews hated it. It was a public humiliation. It was a public demonstration of your subjugation to the Roman people. And Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go with him 1 mile, doesn't say do that, doesn't say oblige him, doesn't say anything. He says, go with him 2 miles. No soldier had the right to make you do that, but that's what Jesus calls them to do. Again, what lesson is he trying to give here? Why allow the shame of his people to be publicly paraded more than was necessary? Why do that? Fourth illustration, the last one. Give to those who beg or borrow. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is not your normal beggar on the street. This is a quite different situation. But regardless, what lesson is he trying to give us? You know, surely he wouldn't want his disciples to end up being what one commentator very aptly described as a bunch of saintly paupers, owning nothing, gleefully looked upon by prosperous idlers and thieves. Is that what he is calling us to do? Well, now that we have at least a slightly better understanding of the four illustrations, let's think about the lessons that Jesus gives us, the three lessons that he is giving us. Please turn with your Bible to page 611. Page 611, Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. In Isaiah chapter 50, you in effect are getting a description of the suffering servant. It's also a prophecy which looks forward to the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 50, reading from verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. And many years later, Jesus Christ would stand before the Roman authorities on trial. They would mockingly crown him with a crown of thorns. They would embarrass, dishonor, and shame him, or try to. They would spit on him, they would slap him, and they would take his clothing. Did he retaliate? Did he seek vengeance? No. Just like Isaiah said, he hid not his face from disgrace and spitting. But was he ashamed? Did he feel humiliated? Was he robbed of his glory? No. As Isaiah said, he was not disgraced. He set his face like a flint, and he was not put to shame. What Jesus teaches in Matthew 5, Jesus lives out in Matthew 27. And from that we learn that, as it were, to turn the other cheek, to willingly give up our cloak, to go the extra mile, is just to do what Christ did. It is, in many ways, to pick up your cross and to follow him. Now, I have to be honest with you. To face anything like these illustrations would cause me to grate at being called to do nothing in the face of oppression. It would cause me to grate at being humiliated and being ashamed. It would cause me to grate at allowing the evil that I just suffered to go unpunished. And there's a part of me that would want to cry out, "Why, God?" Now, maybe it's just me, but I suspect from your faces that it is not. Many of us would feel that way. Well, if we look at Matthew chapter 5, I think that Jesus gives us three lessons. And the first one is this. This is not to do nothing. This is not to do nothing. This is not a passive non-resistance. This is not just to stand there and allow the abuse to come. This is not just to stare with hate and resentment as you get smacked around. This is not just to grudgingly trudge along with a Roman soldier, seething every step of the way. And this is not just to grit your teeth when someone takes the shirt off of your back. This is not just to wait for an opportunity for retaliation and revenge. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees did. That's stoicism. That's just your stiff upper lip at work. This is not to do that. This is not to do nothing. This is an active resistance. That's what this is. Jesus is actually giving you and showing you the way of resistance. A way, as Chris read for us earlier from Romans chapter 12, to not passively be overcome by evil, but to actively overcome evil with good. You see, the point is that this is to arrest the cycle of violence. Instead of a cycle of slap and counter-slap and then an all-out fist fight, instead of a hatred which then cascades into families and is held up and nurtured for generations, instead of what Martin Luther King called the chain reaction of evil, as hate multiplies hate and violence multiplies violence in a descending spiral of destruction, instead of cycles of violence that result in Kosovo in the 90s, and the Serbs versus the Croats, and the Tutsis versus the Hutus, instead of all that, there are just two slaps. Or there's just an extra mile. Or there's just the giving up of a cloak. This is active resistance. This is Jesus' first lesson. This is not to do nothing. Let's think about the second lesson. His second lesson is that this is not shameful. This is not a call to accept disgrace and shame and to be a victim of oppression. Think about it this way. Instead of being just a victim of oppression, what is happening is that the disciple is taking the initiative away from his enemy. He's taking control of the dialogue. He's offering his other cheek. He's removing his cloak as well as his tunic. He's saying, we can carry on for another mile. He gives what he's asked for and even more. The enemy wants to treat him as a victim and as an object of oppression. But now the enemy is the one who has been put on the spot. He's the one who has to decide whether to slap again. He's the one who has to decide whether he will be the overlord in control. But actually, he's the one who has lost the initiative. And now he looks like the oppressor and the bully that he is, and he is the one who will be shamed and will be humiliated. Paul put it like this in Romans 12. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. This is what he's talking about. He means that the enemy will be the one brought to shame and then perhaps even brought to a humble repentance. That's what he means. Think of Christ, silent in the face of his accusers, silent in the face of his murderers. He does not retaliate. He does not seek vengeance. He hid not his face from disgrace and spitting. As a consequence, he was not humiliated. He was not ashamed. He was not robbed of his glory. He was not disgraced. And so he set his face like flint, and he was not put to shame, as Isaiah tells us. Those are the first two things Christ would have you know. This is not to do nothing. This is not shameful. Third thing, this is not a curse. This is a blessing. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 in your Bible, page 1016. 1 Peter chapter 3. Reading from verse 13. Page 1016. Verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is doing good, for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, Paul Peter says, you will be blessed. And you may then even be able to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and by turning your cheek or giving up your cloak, the name of Christ would be upheld. The one who offended you may be ashamed, and he may even be brought into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm very aware that as we've been looking at this, there's in the background of your mind, there's a host of unanswered questions which have likely arisen to do with situational ethics, to do with what you do in particular situations, right? Are we just winking at evil? Are we just letting things slide by doing this? No. Scripture is very clear. We are to hate evil, not condone it. God in holy love hates evil. We are to do the same. But vengeance is mine, says the Lord. What about a situation of extreme abuse? Do we just allow that to carry on? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. We're to deal with abuse and with abusers, and God's law calls us to do that. But vengeance is mine, says the Lord. What about a family member that's being taken advantage of in a difficult situation? Do I do nothing? No, that's not what Christ is saying. Those situations are difficult. They're complex. But even then, our disposition, the family member's disposition, must not be retaliation. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And what about war? Do we turn the other cheek when the attacker comes? No, there's a big difference between defending life and property and family and nation and looking to retaliate. The point is, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So we're not looking at all those good questions beyond what I've just briefly commented, because this isn't a lecture on ethics. This is a sermon considering what our King, the Savior of the world, would have us do and how he would have us live as citizens of the very kingdom of heaven. Now next week, what we'll see is that Jesus concludes this part of the Sermon on the Mount. And what he does, he gives us an assurance that we can follow the suffering servant, even in loving our enemies, because his Father is our Father, who loved us even when we, as it were spitting in his face. And his promise that he gives us as citizens of the kingdom in a hostile land is beautifully expressed in the hymn that we will shortly sing. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Let's close in prayer. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ all of your promises are yea and amen. We thank you for your good law which is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. We pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to live righteously, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would be blessed and would bless those around us in turn. But dear God, we do pray, give us grace, give us strength, give us the mind and the Spirit of Christ, that we would know when to turn the other cheek and go the extra mile unto the glory of your name and the good of all people. And all this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.